Good morning. I'm glad to be back with you guys today after Robbie's fever last weekend. I'm pleased to report that he's had his nose tickled twice, and I can take off my mask at least to preach. We are in the clear. Today we continue our summer series following the early church in Acts. Prior to our text today, Acts narrates this wild success of Paul's mission in Ephesus. It's a coastal city in modern-day Turkey. Paul spent 3 months preaching about the kingdom of God in the synagogue, and after parting ways, Paul gathered disciples of the way for 2 years in the academic lecture hall of Tyrannus. There it said that all the residents of Asia, Jews and Greeks, heard the gospel. And God did such extraordinary miracles through Paul that many pagans relinquished their idols, and the word of God grew. Previously, in Ephesus, worship centered around the Greek god Artemis. She was Apollo's sister, defender of chastity and champion of fertility. The Temple of Artemis in Ephesus was one of the 7 wonders of the world, and parts of it still stand today. It was a financial hub for Roman Asia. Her temple provided relief to the poor and shelters for refugees, not unlike our churches today. In Ephesus, Artemis worship was the civil religion, with the city's routines, calendars, and commerce all orbiting around her temple and festivals. Pilgrims flocked from all the corners of the Roman Empire to purchase silver shrines from local craftsmen and to worship in her grand Ephesian temple. But in the years since Paul's arrival, something had changed. Locals were flocking to Tyrannus Hall instead of Artemis's temple. They were ditching their idols and they were pooling their money to share with the way rather than buying Artemis shrines from craftsmen or making offerings in the temple. It was all very concerning, especially to the craftsmen whose livelihood depended on the continued worship of Artemis. So our text today follows these events. It's a long one, so you might want to crack open your Bible. But it's a very interesting narrative. So settle in to hear the word of God as it comes to you from chapter 19, verses 21 through 41. Please listen for a word of the Lord. Now, after these things had been accomplished, Paul resolved in the spirit to go through Macedonia and Achaia and then to go on to Jerusalem. And he said, after I've gone there, I must also see Rome. So he sent 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he himself stayed for some time longer in Asia. And about that time, no little disturbance broke out concerning the way. A man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the artisans. These he gathered together with the workers of the same trade and said, "Men, you know that we get our wealth from this business. You also see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost the whole of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and drawn away a considerable number of people by saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess of Artemis will be scorned, and she will be deprived of her majesty that brought all Asia and the world to worship here." When they heard this, they were enraged and shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And the city was filled with confusion. The people rushed together to the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's travel companions. Paul wished to go into the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some officials of the province of Asia who were friendly to him sent him a message urging him not to venture into the theater. Meanwhile, some were shouting one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them didn't even know why they had come together. Some of the crowd gave instructions to Alexander, whom the Jews had pushed forward, and Alexander motioned for silence and tried to make a defense before the people. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, all of them shouted in unison, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" But when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Citizens of Ephesus, who is there that does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the statue that fell from heaven? Since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. You have brought these men here who are neither temple robbers nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the artisans with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges there against one another. If there is anything further you want to know, it must be settled in the regular assembly. For we are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Almighty God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. So you've probably never heard this text preached before. It's not in any preaching commentaries. It's long and the context is foreign to us. I really didn't know much about Artemis before I took a deep dive in it in preparation for this sermon. And as a pastor, as I studied her cult, I couldn't help but think of our churches in a post-Christendom world when the world doesn't quite revolve around the institutional church as before. I wonder, when you heard it, what did you think of as our Artemis, the overarching idol in our world, our country, in Athens, in our homes and hearts? Where have we most vested our interests? What overrules pretty much everything else? Is it the Georgia Bulldogs? Is it your political party? Is it your gym or your Instagram or your business? The bottom line, your bank account or 401k? Is it our denomination or our particular way of being church? I wondered who would be cast as Demetrius, the riot's ringleader, and who would play the town clerk, brokering for peace. Well, I can tell you what my toddler's Artemis is: Playmobil. If you don't know about these, they're these plastic figurines that come with a million pieces, tiny pieces that can be configured in myriad different ways. I confess that we are parents who often bribe our son, especially in times of masks and tickly COVID tests and endless changes in routine. And Robbie's currency is 100% Playmobil toys. It is a great carrot. But his collection long ago overtook our living room floor, and those things hurt when you step on them. So recently, we took the day to organize all his toys into bins. And when Robbie got home from school, he saw the changes and panicked. I showed him where his toys were stored in all the bins, and he said, "I like it all, except the Playmobil part." We had moved his cheese, you see, and he wasn't having it. But as I showed him the bins sorted into heads and hair, legs and arms and torsos, though he still grumbled about it, I saw his eyes warm with understanding for how much easier it would be to make new characters. We, who are living through the second year of a global pandemic, know a bit about adapting to having our cheese moved, don't we? Last year, everything was canceled or moved online, but this year was supposed to be it. And thanks be to God, we have vaccines, and most of all of the adults in our church have gotten them. We were all ready to move on, making plans and scheduling programming to head into a normalish fall after a very abnormal year. But things aren't trending well, are they? I'm so grateful that our city and correspondingly our congregation have revived a prudent mask policy and that so many of you are willing to comply with it. But it seems like many institutions around us are trucking forward, like it was fall of 2019, even while all the warning signs are flashing red. And I really don't get it. And the only thing I can figure is that while we might be reluctant to admit it, the Artemis cult in our town is perhaps our beloved red and black. And we worry, for good reason, that even previously doable and proven measures like mask mandates will ripple across the entire system, discouraging in-person events and costing our town dearly needed revenue after a year of austerity, a year when everything feels like it's already on the brink. There are inextricably linked lives on the line, businesses, craftspeople, families, churches, the poor amongst us. We all depend on things getting back to normal between the hedges. It's enough to enrage you, to make you want to take to the street on one side or the other, and maybe drag some people there with you and hold them accountable for what's happening. And wasn't that sort of what was happening at the riot in Ephesus? From the Greek perspective, for 2 years, the miraculous and persuasive Paul and the disciples of the way had been seducing people into believing that gods could not be made with human hands. And it had reached a tipping point, and the craftsmen had seen a decline in revenues. Their leader, Demetrius, issued the clarion call that their wealth was at risk, but the Greek word he used is more expansive. Their holistic well-being was at stake. And it didn't just impact these craftsmen of silver shrines to Artemis and their families. No, in a town where religious and economic interests were so intertwined, the temple, the worldwide Artemis cult itself, was in jeopardy. Hearing this, a mob got fired up. They dragged Paul's companions to the amphitheater. Folks picked up along the way, barely knew what was happening, swept up in the emotion of the movement. There was so much confusion that the crowd was shouting these divergent complaints. But the one thing they could agree on was a chant to praise Artemis, at one point cheering for more than 2 hours. That is some serious fervor. I mean, past the Ricola, right? So who would save the day? Paul was chomping at the bit to get to the theater with his disciples barring the way after receiving warnings from Asiarchs. They were these prominent, wealthy, aristocratic men who were the highest-ranking priests of the powerful Roman imperial cult in Asia, men whose friendship with Paul clearly overruled their religious differences. But they weren't the only ones to put out the fire. Even Jewish leaders from whose synagogue Paul had preached schismatically very graciously pushed forward their representative Alexander to try and pacify the crowds with a reminder that Judaism, from which the way derived, was an officially recognized religion in the empire. But Alexander was dismissed as a Jew of similar monotheistic beliefs and practices as Paul. The mob's fervor was at its crest, with the chief city official, a bureaucratic scribe, or a town clerk that acted as a liaison for the city with Rome. He finally successfully intervened in Paul's defense using the rule of law. He began with an appeal to the sovereignty of the gods. After all, Artemis's shrine fell from heaven with Ephesus as its keeper. How could little old Paul thwart the will of the gods? It's not like Paul was a temple robber or had blasphemed Artemis in any way that would stand up in court. The mob, on the other hand, they were out of order, illegally rioting rather than formally taking their complaints to the judges. Rome ensured peace in its cities, and the riotous conduct of an unlawful assembly could cause Rome to revoke Ephesus' privileges of self-governance. Well, that was enough to disperse the crowd. This narrative turns me on my head. I have to confess, the villains are just people trying to feed their families and keep businesses and benevolent faith centers open. And though pagans, I sympathize with them. And the heroes aren't the ones we expect, are they? Paul is locked away, wildly successful mission on hold, companions held by a crazed mob. The ones God sends to the rescue are first a Jew long dismissed by Paul, and then aloof aristocrats sending secret messages, and finally a pagan bureaucrat with the law on his side. He quiets the mob, and he defends the very person whose faith practice had undermined and destabilized the religious and economic bedrock of Ephesus. Now, maybe he was acting out of self-interest like so many in this story, afraid of Ephesus losing that autonomy, but it seems to me that that pagan bureaucrat put the safety of people, in this case, outside agitators, before profits or popularity. He laid it all out, and he talked some sense into a mob who, to their credit, listened. It's a wild text. And we try to figure out what lessons to draw from it, how to apply it to our lives. There are no clear parallels, and there's so much to consider. But I think we can take away this. First, God is always doing something new, often outside of the religious establishment. And second, when things get shaken up, we can use what influence we have to take the path of Demetrius, working against the spirit to incite others and protect his own interests, or we can choose to be inspired by the city clerk, who adapted to times of transition, who found a third way to broker peace, a way that preserved life and protected Ephesus' autonomy, even if it gave a free pass to those undermining the cult of Artemis and those who depended on her. This summer, my family, we drove to Maine to see sights from Ben's childhood. And every time we passed a cute little New England church, I wondered if it was one of ours. But it never was, spoiler alert. It was almost always a congregational church. Well, I was jealous. I'm from North Carolina, where there are so many Presbyterians. I kept looking for Presbyterian churches to no avail, and finally I looked it up on our denomination's website, and it turns out there aren't many PCUSA churches left in Maine. Most of them left the denomination not when you might expect it, over 100 years ago, or not quite 100 years ago, nearly around the time of the Scopes trial and the fundamentalist-modernist controversy over evolution. It seems ridiculous today. They felt embracing that newfangled science had moved the church away from Scripture and Christ, which is not true, and basically the mantra of every Christian schism ever. And it made me super sad. How could I fantasize about summers in Maine if there were so few PCUSA churches to attend? And what if that was a window into the future of Presbyterianism down in the Bible Belt too? So much of my identity is wrapped up in being Presbyterian. Our way of reading the Bible, our way of thinking about God and humanity, our structure for sharing power and making decisions, our understanding of salvation and call and grace are, for me, the best way. I've tied my life to it, not just the sticker on my car and the pendant around my neck and the way I spend my work days and weekends, but even my pension plan, my future. It's the tradition that I'm choosing to pass on to my child with great hopes for his future. I've given my one precious life to the Presbyterian Church and God's mission through her, and that is good and right for me. But I have to remind myself not to turn into Demetrius, not to let my self-interest, my love for this particular manifestation of Christ Church become my Artemis. I have to keep watch, lest in clinging to the old ways of practicing faith and being church, I become jealous, bitter, or even hostile to those who seem to threaten my denominational idol that I love and depend on. Like Demetrius, I might miss the new thing that God is doing amongst us. After all, as we see in Ephesus, the church is in Christ's hands, and no one can thwart God's plan, and the Spirit blows where it will. So what about you? What is your cult of Artemis? When God is doing something new, when things are changing, when the old way of doing things is threatened, financially or spiritually or otherwise, how are you responding? Will you react like Demetrius and go on the offensive, whipping up others to join you? Or can you find a third way, like the town clerk? Can you find a way that isn't your ideal scenario, but a way that looks out for the concerns of others, even those who might be working against your self-interest? Or maybe God is using someone very unexpected to play the hero for you, perhaps to rescue you from a Demetrius-sized hole. Recently, I had the privilege of visiting some church members for the first time. During the visit, I got to know their joys and concerns, and I learned that they owned a good amount of commercial property in town, which immediately concerned me, and I was curious about it. I wondered how they'd fared after a year in which commerce in our college town has been so restricted, with no football games or conventions or tourists to fill up hotels and trickle out into restaurants and shops. The member explained to me that thankfully they didn't carry any debt, so they were able to work with each tenant to see how their income had been impacted by the pandemic and adjust their rents accordingly, reducing some rents, deferring some payments, and giving amnesty to others when warranted. All their tenants who had healthy businesses before the pandemic still have healthy ones now. I was so moved at the grace this member extended to their tenants. Like the town clerk, they had found a third way. Yes, now they had no debt, which allowed them the freedom to be generous. And yes, holding on to tenants is often cheaper than replacing them. But I'm sure our member had plans for that income that went up in smoke. And choosing to adapt in this transitional moment to follow the Spirit's lead and manage the tenants in this way was a sacrifice against their immediate financial self-interest. But gracious God moving amongst us, wasn't it the holy way? Landlords don't often enjoy a great reputation among us townies, but here is one of our own who used their power, influence, and resources to creatively and responsively broker peace. Think of all the ways that rescue rippled out into our community. It saved businesses, jobs, livelihoods of many families. It was such a blessing to hear this story of corporate generosity overriding our primary self-interest. And I trust that in your own way, many of you have quietly offered similar acts of generosity, benevolence, care, as instruments of peace in bitter times. Surely the Holy Spirit inspired our faithful landlord, just as it has inspired our session, to act beyond their own self-interest in spite of the financial burdens the congregation carries and dedicate a chunk of our budget towards helping our neighbor and advancing the goals of the Matthew 25 initiative. We look forward to hearing more about what God will do through this generous outreach, an outreach made possible by your faithfulness to the ministries of this church. I pray that in times of transition, we may be more like the town clerk than Demetrius. That like my new favorite landlord and our church session, we might be similarly inspired to see and to accept the new thing God is doing, to adapt and use our power and influence to serve more than our own interests. Cultivating that third way will surely help us broker peace in Christ's name. And surely the word of God will flourish here as in Ephesus. May it be so. To God be all the glory. Amen.